Please open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Before we jump into the passage, as you might recall, the last message I gave from Ecclesiastes sort of closed out for us the first half of the book. And so backing up to chapter 6, verses 10 to 12. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives in the few days of his vain life, which passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? One commentator wrote this, looking at this verse as it closes out that first half. Seeing there be many things that increase vanity, as appears by all that has been said in this and the preceding chapters, such as wisdom and knowledge, wealth and riches, pleasure, power and authority, man is a poor, vain creature himself. All he is and has is vanity. And these serve but to increase it and make him vainer and vainer still. What is man the better for these things? Not at all, rather the worse, being more vain. There is no profit by them. No excellency arises to him from them. No happiness in them. Nothing that will be of any service to him, especially with respect to a future state or when he comes to die. So that's the backdrop as we now move into chapter 7. And the beginning of chapter 7 here is perhaps a little bit more reminiscent of classic Proverbs, though with that Ecclesiastes sort of tone. So, again, if you have your Bibles, chapter 7, I'm going to read through the first 14 verses. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools, for as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. So I've entitled this particular section, The Best in a Fallen World, and today particularly, Sorrow is Better. And in this section, it really serves to highlight a continued theme, and that man is completely insufficient, whereas that's cast against God who is wholly sufficient. And so today, again, we'll be looking at just the first four verses. Sorrow is better. As we proceed through then to verses 5 and 6, we see that rebuke is better. And then verses 7 through 10, patience is better. And then 11 through 12, wisdom is better. And then finally, verses 13 through 14, trusting God is best. So with that, let me just go to the Lord again in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning again, we just ask that you would do a work in us. Lord, we're so thankful that you have given us this book wherein, Lord, you have given us all that we need to know of life and salvation, and particularly, Lord, that you have revealed your Son to us and that there is hope for us in him. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to each heart here this morning, Lord. And that you'd give grace to me as the messenger this morning. And we call upon you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So over the Christmas break of my sophomore year at K-State, I was age 19. I don't know what inspired me to do so, but I signed up for a missions trip that was organized by Doulos Ministries under the leadership of a fellow named Doug Numke. This ministry involved postgraduate discipleship students as well as collegiate students, and these scattered from around the Midwest region. So with this group, we traveled to Haiti. And in particular, during that trip, there's a lot of things that my eyes were open to. On January the 4th, 1990, we toured a particular facility, one that was set up to care for sick and dying orphans. Basically, parents who had children that they knew were not going to survive or that they had no means by which to take care of would come to this facility and leave their child there. And at this facility, they would care for the children. Many of them would die. Partway through the tour, as we passed through a courtyard separating one building from another, the events of the week, and particularly that morning, finally overwhelmed me, and I found myself no longer able to walk. I ended up on the ground, face down, sobbing. The rest of the group proceeded on. The leader stayed with me until I was able to gather myself up off the ground and continue. It was a very embarrassing, humiliating time, but much use of God. Later that week, after visiting another hospital, one that was for children with tuberculosis, I wrote this entry in my journal. This morning, we went to Grace Something or Other, which was a center for children with TB. It was very emotionally draining. I spent most of the time with a nine-month-old child named James. When I approached his bed, he was crying. It was not a tearful, screaming cry, but rather a steady cry of pain and sorrow. I started gently stroking his head, and he quickly stopped. To be comforted was all he needed. It was really touching. I laid my hand next to his, and his fingers twitched, beckoning me to grab his hand. His heart beat very fast, nearly 120 beats a minute. His arms and legs and chest were nothing but skin and bone. I cried. I asked God for mercy on this child. And then I penned this little reflective poem of sorts. Before me lays a child. He is God's child. There's no joy in his face. He knows only pain and sorrow. His eyes cry out for help. His hands reach for mine. But what can I do? Perhaps I can comfort him, but only for a while. Perhaps I can cry for him, but the tears will soon dry. When I leave this child, I will forget him. Perhaps I can plead with his father to show mercy on him, to heal him and shower him with his blessings, for his love and compassion is everlasting. Before me lays a child. He is God's child. The experience that I had in Haiti was one of the most painful, sorrowful, and sobering experiences that I've had in my entire life. And God used it in a profound way to radically change the trajectory of my life. In fact, it was that experience that prompted me to drop, as it were, the American dream in favor of seeking first the kingdom of God. In fact, when I returned home from the trip, I decided that I was going to drop out of school and return to Haiti. There was a physical therapist at one of the facilities we were visiting who was gone that day. He was out going through various villages, and I wrote a letter to that particular facility and asked if they would be open for me to come and to join them in that pursuit. And I waited. It took, I think, a couple of months to get a reply back, and the reply that came back was that the physical therapist was no longer there and they had no use of my service. So I discerned that the best route for me was to continue on the path that God had led me that far. The path that He's led me on has had many winds and turns, but honestly, it would take a while for me to unfold the whole story. It's a part of the very reason that I'm standing up in front of you this morning preaching. This is not where I thought it would lead me. But God moves in mysterious ways. The theme for the passage this morning is this: in a fallen world, sorrow is better than mirth because it has the potential to be used of God to instruct us in the reality of our situation and look to the only source of lasting comfort and joy. So as we go through this, I'm going to begin with just an exposition of the passage, verses 1 through 4. And then we'll look to make some application after that. So again, I'll read back through the first four verses. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools in the house of mirth. You see here in these first four verses how death and grief are a common thread woven through these various verses. And the overarching theme again is that sorrow is better than carelessness and mirth. So again, let's sort of walk through this verse at a time. Verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. So the very first line here is actually an established Hebrew axiom, and it's a theme that we can find elsewhere in the book of Proverbs, this idea that a good name is better than precious ointments. So precious ointment, of course, is a very costly thing. In fact, while the event took place much later, in the Gospel of Mark, we learn that a vial of nard that was used by the woman to anoint Jesus' feet before his death could have been sold for 300 denarii, which was equivalent to more than $50,000 in today's economy. But a man's name, that which represents his character and his reputation, is more valuable. Not merely as it stands before men, but before God himself. In fact, we see this in Proverbs 21 or 22, verse 1. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. So again, we have a real established axiom here. But then the second line of verse 1 seems to take a very odd and unexpected parallel. It says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. So how is a man's death better than his birth? And what does this have to do with the former line? It could be that Kohelet is just making a comparison of axioms here. He's using the very first well-established axiom to establish the second, more controversial one. And just as a man's name is better than precious ointment, so is a man's day of death better than his birth. But I also think it's an intentional connection that he wants us to grab hold of here beyond this. It points us towards, I believe, a reckoning of our days and the need to value our conduct in this world as an issue of character and testimony over superficial and temporal treatments like costly perfume that merely cover over our inward stench. And it's that testimony that will only be fully established on the day one dies. And not all who begin well end well. When we consider then the overarching theme in Ecclesiastes, we can see that the day of birth really is the beginning of a life given to complexities and temptations and challenges in this broken world, for man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. The day of death marks the close of that painful journey. And of course, that shall only be better for the man whose life on earth closes in a right relationship with God, and that by way of faith in Jesus Christ, the only name in heaven or earth by which a man might be saved. Verse 2. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. So the house of mourning here is really a reference to those who are grieving and sorrow from the loss of a loved one. It's a funeral, that sort of situation. And in this way, it's connected to the former line in that it provides the opportunity for a reckoning of days upon this earth. The house of feasting, of course, on the other side, is representing a party, perhaps even a wedding, a celebration of some sort. And I think it's worth pointing out that we can see in the New Testament that it's lawful to attend both of these situations, funerals and weddings. We see Jesus doing both of these things during his ministry, the wedding of Cana and the funeral of Lazarus. But Qohelet says it's better to go to the funeral, because this is the end of all mankind. In Tombstone, Arizona, at the famous Boot Hill Cemetery, there's a marker that reads this: in memory of Frank Bowles, born August 5th, 1828, died August 26th, 1880. As you pass by, remember that as you are, so once was I, and as I am, you soon will be. Remember me. It's pretty witty. That captures this same point here. Captures what Qohelet means when he says the living will lay it to heart. Going to a funeral is better than going to a wedding feast, because the funeral is a reminder that all men shall die. And this becomes a sobering token of the brevity of our lives here on this earth. And that there are more enduring lessons that can be learned here than at the party. We read in Proverbs 39, O Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Moving on to verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. So this verse is clearly in parallel to the last one. But why should he say, or what does he mean when he says, by sadness of face the heart is made glad? So the Hebrew word translated made glad in the English Standard Version is yatab, which can also be translated to be good, well, glad, or pleasing. So, for example, when we read in Deuteronomy 6:3, hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. The phrase, it may go well, is that same Hebrew word. So for this reason, the New King James Version translates this verse, sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. And I feel like this is the preferable use here of the word in this particular context. I think he's driving at this, that sadness has a purifying effect. And there is a sense in which it may be used to beautify the soul through humility and bringing a more serene sort of happiness than thoughtless mirth could ever achieve. In other words, it sanctifies. John Gill writes, sorrow expressed in the house of mourning is better, more useful and commendable than that foolish laughter and those airs of levity expressed in the house of feasting, or sorrow on account of affliction and troubles, even adversity itself, is oftentimes much more profitable and conduces more to the good of men than prosperity. And then finally, verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And this line serves as sort of the natural conclusion to the former lines. The man who's able to soberly consider the realities of our brief life upon this earth and take these to heart, he is wise. On the other hand, the man whose heart ignores this reality and thoughtlessly lives for the party and merriment and pleasure, who constantly finds ways to distract himself from such painful realities, he is a fool. And so the message here seems clear. Qohelet, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that in this world, sorrow is better than mirth. So let's pause there for a moment. Is that really true? The day of one's death better than their birth? A funeral better than a feast? Sorrow better than laughter? I mean, doesn't that all seem counterintuitive? Upside down? Yeah, it does. It does. Well, maybe there's a different way of interpreting. Maybe this is all sarcasm, or perhaps Qohelet really isn't all that wise after all. But wait, there was another wiser man, wiser than Solomon. In fact, the man that was prophesied of Isaiah as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he taught his disciples what it means to be blessed in this world. And the list begins this way. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. If we were to make our top 10 list of what it means to be blessed by God, I doubt that most of us would have included any of those in that list. In fact, again, that all seems very upside down. And indeed, they are, in a sense, because this present world is not the paradise that it was in the beginning. And nor is it the new heaven and new earth that we long for. And that really leads us then into the application. I'd say that the main application is wrapped up in the theme that I provided at the very beginning of the message. In a fallen world, sorrow is better than mirth because it has the potential to be used of God to instruct us in the reality of our situation and look to the only source of lasting comfort and joy. And so for the application, I want to sort of break this down a little bit into three particular parts. First of all, sorrow is better because it informs our hearts of this present reality. Sorrow is better because it informs our hearts of this present reality. We live in a fallen world under the curse of sin and death. That's reality. And honestly, you cannot understand life or salvation properly without this understanding, without a clear view of Genesis chapter 3. So I've been involved in Bethlehem Revisited for many years. And I remember one particular year as I gathered with some other men as we were sort of contemplating the turnout that year and things going forward, looking at ways we could maybe tweak what we were doing. And as we were talking about it, we realized that we were beginning the story with the prophets of old foretelling the coming of a Messiah. But it occurred to us that the message assumed an understanding of the need for a Savior without really taking time to explain it to those who are passing through. And honestly, the story really makes little sense without that piece of information. And so it seemed obvious that we needed to begin at the beginning. And it was Mickey Zimmerman who helped to write out that first portion, the testimony of Moses, that would set the stage for everything else that followed. Sorrow is better because it informs our hearts of this present reality. And secondly, sorrow is better because it can mature us in Christ to live with sober-mindedness. The Greek word in the New Testament, often translated as sober or sober-minded, literally means to be free from intoxication. So such sobriety does not mean that you have to have some sort of sour and joyless temperament. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, as was read for us earlier, Paul says this: "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." So here in this passage, we see that the opposite of intoxication is actually being filled with the Spirit. And this leads us to the singing of spiritual songs and thanksgiving and mutual submission. And as we consider the New Testament, actually, and it's probably not a popular message, but there are many such calls for us to live with sober-mindedness, with sobriety in this life. So let me walk through some of those passages with you this morning. 1 Thessalonians 5:2-8. "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." 1 Timothy 3:2, "Therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded," etc., etc. 1 Timothy 3:11, speaking of deacons, "Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded," etc., etc. 2 Timothy 4:5, "As for you, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering. Do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." So, what he's passing on here to Timothy. Titus 2:2. "Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness." 1 Peter 1:13. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." 1 Peter 4:7, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." It's certainly not just a mere passing command for us as believers in this world to be sober-minded. This is something that's woven all throughout the New Testament. Sorrow is better because it informs our hearts of this present reality. Sorrow is better because it can mature us in Christ to live with sober-mindedness. And finally, sorrow is better because it helps us to keep our hope fixed upon the salvation of God in Christ. When I began this series, I said that we would often be coming back to Romans chapter 8. Verses 18-25, and here we are again. I'll read those verses for you. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now, with this in view, I'd like to close with a song by Andrew Peterson entitled After the Last Tear Falls. I've probably quoted this before, but I think it captures this tension between the realities of living in a fallen world set against the hope that we have for the consummation of our redemption in Christ, a day in which every tear shall be wiped away and there will be no more need for sorrow. After the last tear falls, after the last secret's told, after the last bullet tears through flesh and bone, after the last child starves and the last girl walks the boulevard, after the last year that's just too hard, there is love. Love, 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 there is love. Love, 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 there is love. After the last disgrace, after the last lie to save some face, after the last brutal jab from a poisoned tongue, after the last dirty politician, after the last meal down at the mission, after the last lonely night in prison. Because after the last plan fails, after the last siren wails, after the last young husband sails off to join the war, after the last this marriage is over, after the last young girl's innocence is stolen, after the last years of silence that won't let a heart open, there is love, 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 there is love. And in the end is oceans and oceans of love and love again. We'll see how the tears that have fallen were caught in the palms of the giver of love and the lover of all. And we'll look back on these tears as old tales. Because after the last tear falls, there is love. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we do just ask that you would help us to take to heart this message, Lord, and to be willing to look squarely at the realities of this present world, to not numb ourselves and distract ourselves with all of the many things that the world offers to do so. And yet, Lord, at the same time, that we would not be drowning in our sorrow, but that your sorrow would be used to sanctify us, Lord, and to enlarge our hope, the hope, the only hope that we have, which is hung upon your Son, the man of sorrows, and what he did in our stead on the cross, and the promise that he has given to return and to consummate his victory. We look forward to that day of his coming. We pray that you give us patience from now till then. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So with that, I'll open it up if there are any corrections or questions or other thoughts to edify this morning. Justin.
Finish the work.
Right. It's a great observation. All right. If Matt can find somebody to help him out there, I guess we'll turn it over.